Children, you're dismissed to Camp Hope if you like. I was reading through 1 John this morning. We had a miserable time at Bible study on Tuesday night, didn't we? We had a good group of people there. It was a packed house, standing room only. If you came at the end, you had to stand up. So it was pretty nice. And I'm reading through 1 John this morning, and every time I read through it, God says, I want you to check this out in this book. And this morning, I was checking out on one, looking at one word that occurs in the text. It's the word know. You know something. It occurs in the text, I think, 37 times. So I'm going to comment on that at our Bible study afterwards, just tell you what I found. It was pretty interesting. So I was just taking notes going along. This is really, I took out my Greek stuff and I started looking around for stuff and thinking, well, I need to share this with somebody. So if you don't come today, you're not going to get it. All right? All right, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's an outline in your bulletin. Our title today, if you didn't guess from the music, is The Promises of God. And 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's pretty good. It really is. You're going to like this chapter, I think. You should know. You might know the story. I'm sure you do. This chapter is a different type of literary unit. It is more than recorded history. It actually is two long speeches and a prayer. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel stops here, and the authors characterize these chapters as the theological high point of the entire Old Testament. I read three authors pretty regular on this topic, and they said this is the theological mountaintop of the entire Old Testament. Well, okay, I said, convince me. Well, after reading and studying the chapter, I think I'm pretty much convinced. This is the theological high point of the Old Testament. David has finally succeeded in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the previous chapter, chapter 6. The new capital of God's chosen people, Israel, and it's time to reflect a bit on the importance of this moment in the history of Israel. David has a growing concern about housing. His is very nice. He has a house of cedar. It's very comfortable, while the house of God is a mere tent. God has revealed himself in the Old Testament by his names primarily, first, at least in the first five books for sure. But that is not the whole of his revelation. God also reveals himself relationally. He has made covenants, and this chapter is a high point in that revelation. Turn with me just for a moment to Psalm chapter 89. And I want to read the first four verses to you. The psalmist here was not David. Listen to what he says. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. That psalmist, someone probably who knew David, is celebrating what's going on in this chapter. Okay? Unlike the Mosaic covenant, which we talked about in the book of Exodus, the covenant of the law, with all of its stipulations and demands, this covenant has none of those things in it. David is simply blessed by God, and we can call that a unilateral covenant. One person is going to do everything. Where God does everything, and the recipient does nothing, and David's response to this promise from God is overwhelming gratefulness. Okay? As God blessed David, we should see this chapter as a pinnacle of God's blessings on David. Nothing could be greater, and what God promises him is the greatest blessing that God has for someone outside of salvation and eternal life. This promise leads to that. This is the moment when the blessing is promised and David is the object of that blessing. It would take much time to truly understand the full extent of what God promised David, but history will bear out the undeniable fact that God kept his promise, and every child of God is affected by this promise. In the scriptures, there are times where God makes declarative statements. Some are to individuals, while others are to much broader groups of people. They are made to all of creation or to a whole nation of people. The first promise was made in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. Listen to what God said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which is I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So three statements, simple. He cursed the devil, the serpent. He cursed the woman, and he cursed Adam. He promised, and guess what? We live because those three things are true. Our lives are defined by it. The promise plays itself out in the life of every person who has ever lived on the earth. There is a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions, and every day the forces of Satan and evil are warring against the forces of God and its people. It's behind everything that's going on. The birth of children comes with mother when mothers, through the beauty of God's created order, deliver children in the bond of marriage and care for them until they are able to care for themselves. The life of men is covered with struggle and grief as they seek to care for their families, pay the bills, and bless the future. That's the first promise. It's not a very nice one. The second promise is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And if you know your Bible, that's God speaking to Noah, saying, I will never curse the earth again with the flood. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God makes a covenant with the earth, and Noah is the beneficiary. All of us are the beneficiaries. There's never going to be a worldwide flood ever again. That's the second promise that God made. He will never destroy the earth with a flood. The third promise came to a man in Ur of the Chaldeans. His name is Abraham. You know what that says in that particular text. Now the Lord said to Abram, go to your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. So God, he picks a human being named Abram. From you will come a family which will bless the whole world, the whole earth, he says. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor you. Those who dishonor you, I will dishonor and curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A couple of thoughts about those three promises. The first promise was to the first humans and the serpent, who originally was in heaven but was cast out. That promise spoke to something that would develop and play itself out for millennia of time. Thousands of years. It would take nearly 4,000 years before the death of Christ on the cross and the death of Christ. Think about that. The death of Christ on the cross was the death of death that was brought about at the curse. He ended eternal death at the cross. The second promise was to the earth and the blessing of it to mankind who lived on the earth. At this point, God instituted three huge barriers that changed the course of history. He shortened mankind's life to 120 years. He instituted human government to box in people who just want to live wicked. And third, he gave us the four seasons. All those things were designed to box us in and to shorten this rage we have about just sending away the day of grace. The third promise was to a specific individual of God's choice, and God committed himself to carry out this promise to him and his family so that all of mankind would be blessed. Abram became the father of the Hebrew nation, and from that nation came the Christ of God, our Lord and Savior. We now have basic structure of what God did to restore what was destroyed. Those three covenants, those three promises from God, basically define the structure that we live in today from the Garden of Eden. But now, what would he do, and how? And 2 Samuel chapter 7 answers how God's going to do that. How is God going to pull that off? In a promise that God made to David and the king of in Jerusalem. God has this promise he's made to this man, and he's gonna pull this off through this promise. A promise that would be fulfilled in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You folks, starting with Adam and Eve, and everybody who's come out of their loins, everyone has messed this thing up. And I need to fix it. And I can't ask any of you to do that for me. I'm going to do it for you. That's what this covenant is all about. It's called the Davidic covenant. And God speaks it to David. Okay. God will make many more promises, but these four promises in the Old Testament are literally things that affect all of us every day. They bless us and point us to a blessed future. All who are in Christ are the spiritual children of Abraham, and all who look for the return of Jesus Christ anticipate God's keeping his promise to David in the text of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before and between these major promises, we have the history of mankind, and specifically the history of God's chosen people, the Hebrews, from the 12 sons of Jacob onward. I want to divide the chapter into three little simple little sections. It won't take long for us to get through here. I want to read verses, the first section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 11a. So follow along with me. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He didn't consult with the Lord. He just said, the Lord put that in your heart? Go for it. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" There's a question mark there. Think about God saying to Nathan, ask him a question. Does he actually think he needs to build me a house? That's what actually comes through in the text. "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." When God spoke to Adam, it was not pleasant. Genesis 3, in that little section right there, is not pleasant. It was hard, and immediately after that, they were kicked out of the garden. When God spoke to Noah, Noah was probably relieved. I spent 100 years building this ark. Are you kidding me? Thank goodness I don't ever have to do that again. Plus, hanging out with those animals for 1 year, that was a mess. That's what I think Noah was thinking. How about when Abraham heard from God? He probably thought to himself, this is a mysterious thing. I don't serve somebody who talks to me. But Abraham obeyed God. And he's the father of all who walk by faith, because we obey God. So what's going through David's mind when he ends up getting this message from Nathan? When God speaks to David through Nathan, the prophet, he is profoundly grateful and humbled that God has chosen him. Wait. You chose me for this? How did I get this honor? The setting for the promise is captured in those verses and begins with an oxymoron. The God of David and Israel gives rest to David and his people. Let me explain this just a little bit. The setting is described in three phrases. The king living in his house. That's what kings in the ancient world did. Secondly, the Lord has given rest from all its surrounding enemies. That's a new one. Kings took care of business like that. And I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. That's the setting of this situation right here that's going on. How did God see that situation? That's what the rest of the text says, starting in verse 5. That's what you see. Let me show you what I see. He goes back and says, when I was in Egypt, I bounced around in a tent. No one's ever asked this question before, and why do you care? Are you serious? I'm a woodworker by a hobby, so I make stuff. But there's things I would never even think to make. They're way beyond me. It's a massive list. You think God thinks like that? David's thinking, I'm going to build a house for God. He's thinking, I created the universe. You want to build me a place to hang out? Are you serious? That's what's coming through the text to me. So that's the setting for this promise. These simple statements summarize the situation that David finds himself in. Life was good. Oh, that's right. I live in a house of cedar and God lives in a tent. And how did God see the situation? How David did is verses 1 through 4. And God says, this is all messed up. I'm going to fix this problem. Okay? David is chosen by God for a special privilege. God would build something for him. He says at the end of this verses like 8 through 11. I want to build something for you. What does God build? He spoke the universe into existence. He creates children in the womb of a woman. That's what God does. It's one of a kind. Their own DNA fingerprint. Totally unique. And to do that, God would bring together the nature of the political part of this whole situation. It's really interesting because David wants to build a house for God. Think about that just for a minute. Change the direction of how you're thinking. David wants to build a house for God. He's the king. And he wants to weave those two things together. Let me build a house for God. We won't talk about that much today, but we'll get to it eventually. An important part of this section is not how David sees things, but how God sees them. And we need to learn from that. First, God is humored. God's point of view is that God has housed David all of his life, as he has me and everyone else, taking care of them and so forth. God always sees things clearer than I see them. Part of the prayers that I pray for people who are looking is just give them the eyes of the Lord to see what he wants them to do. Because I can see clearly what I want to do. David needs to see things the way God sees them, so God tells Nathan the prophet, go and talk to David. Secondly, he told him, you know what? I have a builder, and you are not him. He essentially says that. I have a builder for my house, and you're not that person. All right? So God's promise in verses 11b through 17. Let's read that text together. So what does God promise him in regards to some of this stuff? Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You want to build me a house? Okay, do your best. I want to build something for you. So David's question reverses the order right here, and he turns to David and goes, I've got a gift for you. And this is where David is like blown away. He really is. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Someone who's from my lineage, from my family, my descendants, is going to be that famous? He shall build a house for my name. He's talking about Solomon right there. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How many sons did David have? 19. God says, I pick one of them. I won't tell you who it is right now, but I pick one of them. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So no matter what your son does that I choose, no matter what he does, I will never walk away from him like I walked away from Saul. That's a pretty nice promise. And Solomon did some nasty things at the end of his life. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's talk about the promise just for a few minutes. These verses summarize what God's going to do. His promises are grand. They are outside of our ability to command, and they bless well beyond the moment. They bless the future, and they have the power to bless eternity. This promise is one of his personal and grandest promises to any individual in the Scriptures. I told someone on the phone last night, the most important person in the Old Testament is King David, and this chapter proves it. God's building something for David. He is raising up something for the honor and the glory of his name, something that involves his eternal kingdom. Summary, the overall message of the Bible is wrapped up in the story. God has made a promise. Do I believe him and rest on that promise? And we're going to talk about eternal, knowing for sure that you're a child of God in our Bible study after this right here. This particular text right here says, if you are in Christ by the seed of David and his offspring, Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, your future rests on that promise. Not on how you feel. Not on what you do. On that single promise. If it doesn't, we're cooked. None of us will make it. I could not possibly keep myself unless I rest in this promise. The promise keeps me. We'll come back to that. This is the essence of salvation, believing that God's promise will come to pass. He made this promise. Is God going to keep his promise or not? Okay. The third part is verse 18. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went into this tent. He left his house of cedar, went before the Lord and sat down. Okay. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And that this was a small thing in your eyes. O Lord God, you have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servants know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it will continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Dr. Woodhouse, in his commentary, just writes a simple sentence. Faith is not just believing the information the Bible contains. Faith is believing the promise. It's really interesting it landed on this Sunday, isn't it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. God has a great sense of humor. David's response, he makes that statement right there. David responds to Nathan's words from God with humility and thanksgiving. Let me back that up a little bit. David's response, he responds with humility and thanksgiving for God's promise to David to build David a house. And that's verse 27 for sure. That's why people who are truly saved are the most grateful people on the earth. They sometime at some point figure out, wow, I really don't deserve this. God just gave it to me. He gifted it to me. So let's draw some conclusions, all right? And we'll be finished here. From the previous chapter, we see David, the humble servant of the Lord. And here God calls him his servant because we all serve the Lord first and our human roles are in second place. He calls him a king in all those chapters before, and now he calls him his servant. David was not annoyed by that. We all serve the Lord, and that's who we are. I was in a church that I pastored previously, and we were just going crazy trying to set something up. And one of my leaders was just standing there chatting away, just doing whatever. I'm thinking, why don't you help us set up these tables and move all these chairs? We got to seat 125 people and we need some help. And this is what he said to me after I asked him sometime later. That's not my gift. What? Everybody is called to serve. Some people are very gifted at it, but everybody's called to serve. And he didn't like that. Too bad. I didn't like telling him that either. It's like, whoa. We're all called to serve, whether we have the gift or not. This is the one gift we're all called to be part of. There's no gifting involved. All right? Didn't mean to insert that, but that's just stuck in my head right there. When I put the things of God first, that's what David's doing right here. He gets his own house. He's in Jerusalem. Things are copacetic. He's going, you know, something's wrong with this picture. I'm living in this beautiful mansion, this house of cedar, and God's in a tent. When I put the things of God first, when I prioritize the plans and purposes of God, God takes care of me in ways that I cannot imagine. I would implore you to ask that question this year. Is what I'm doing right here really putting God first? He blesses me by making his name great in me and through me. This is the way of the Lord. That's how God works. I have a nurse practitioner coming to the house on Wednesday to take my blood and all that jazz. Just checking to make sure I'm not sick or whatever. Doing something every 6 months. And when she was there last time, it's a mobile service, which I think is really cool. She goes, you don't take any medication? I said, no, I take a baby aspirin every day. But outside of that, once in a while I'll take a Tylenol because I have a headache, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't take any medication. She goes, why is that? I'm thinking, okay, is this an opportunity to testify for the Lord? I'm thinking, he's going, yes, right now. He's screaming at her. I say, well, guess what? My priority is not my health. That's God's business. I do my best to take care of his business. He does his best to take care of mine. And she kind of pushed her chair back and go, whoa, I wasn't expecting that answer. That's what I really believe. I do crazy things sometimes, but I really believe that. If we will just put God's priorities first, he will take care of all kinds of stuff that I can worry my head about sick. That's how God works. That's God's ways, okay? I can see three results in this promise, okay? Let me just note them for you. First, the immediate result was at the efforts of Solomon and the first temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8. He dedicates a spectacular prayer. What happens? The glory of God fills the entire temple and no one can move. That's the first fulfillment of this promise. It was a spectacular day. The second one, the house of God in Jesus Christ, the literal presence of God with his people, Emmanuel, Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. Let me put my house, my presence amongst you. That's God fulfilling the promise. That was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to put a king on the throne of Israel forever. They didn't realize this was the king. When we get done with 2 Samuel, we're going to rummage through the Gospel of Matthew and watch how the king, how he speaks to his kingly duties to his disciples and so forth. But this was God with us. Okay, he says, I want to tabernacle myself amongst you. In John chapter 1. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And dwelt among us, he tabernacled amongst us. The third one, the New Testament church scattered across the globe and in obedience to the commands of Jesus, going and making disciples of all nations. I would like to take up residence, be housed in the people of God, literally in every place that they go. Touching people here, everywhere else. That's what's going on in this particular text. That's Matthew 28:19-20. Okay? I have one more. The Hebrew word translated house occurs 15 times in this chapter. It has a literal meaning or a metaphorical meaning in the text. So, based upon what I learned about exegeting a text and so forth, this is a really important word in this text. House. So does God need a physical building? We all know the answer to that. Why? He created the universe. He couldn't possibly house God in this building. God does not need a physical house. What God desires is full access to the house we call our heart. And our heart is called to fully submit to God, his ways and his desires. This is building a house for God in the most important way possible. So I think we can take it out of the text and plant that thought inside of us. This is how I can make the text apply to me in a personal way. Okay? Let me close with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Build the house. Yours. The place where God dwells. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the stirring text. Not a complicated text, but one that promises the future for all of your people. Thank you that you chose David. He was not a perfect guy. But for some reason, you decided to bring the Christ child, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, from his descendants. And we're here today. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. And today you've called us to be about building your house. Not a physical structure, but a spiritual dwelling for the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that each one of us is about that project right now. This year will be a great building year. We'll mature. We'll grow in our faith. We will invite people that we know who are outside the faith to come to faith, and you will build your house in the lives of many people. We commit this project to you. Give us an unction from the Holy Spirit just to be about your work. Make us master builders for the cause of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.